Please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. I want to rehearse once more the statements that we first looked at least in recent memory, Wednesday night. And there are some four of these to be found in Luke's Gospel. The first one we look at will be in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. May we pray together. Lord, you have favored us again this day, not only to allow us to gather in this place, but Lord, you have caused us to be here. And we give our thanks and our praise for your grace, your mercy, and your sheer goodness to us. And for allowing us again in this day to have the Scriptures opened before us, that we might come to know and to understand to a far greater degree than at present we do the truth of your grace and mercy to poor sinners like ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing of His name, of His blood, and of His merit. But Lord, truly we little understand how gracious and glorious our Savior is in His glorious names and offices and person, and in His glorious redemptive work. Oh, that we might know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. So we beg of you this night that we might again visit the Holy Scriptures and that you would bless our feeble attempts. Make them beneficial and helpful in regard to our souls concerning our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, in your infinite wisdom, you have seen fit to place us where we live. You have brought us into being at a certain point in the history of mankind, in the particular generation in which you have brought us to be. We are here in this world, in this particular spot on this globe, and in this particular auditorium. We are here by divine appointment. This we know to be undeniable. But Lord, we live in a world, in a religious world, that has totally lost any concept of who you are, of who Christ is, of who man is, and what regeneration and salvation is in the hand of your Spirit. So Lord, we must be constantly on the lookout in regard to ourselves, that the very same poison that is used in multitudes without number in this present day, I too have imbibed my share. And the moment we think we are rid of it all, it rears its ugly head once more. So we beg of you that you would bring us to your holy book and teach us that which it pleases you to teach us. Concerning your grace for us in your blessed Son. Lord, cause us above all else to find in our precious Lord Jesus a hiding place for our soul, that we might take refuge in the Rock of Ages cleft for me. We beg for your help and your aid. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit. We beg it for Christ's sake and his honor and his glory. Amen. Now, quickly, just to rehearse these things, I won't take the time tonight to give the setting. You can read this for yourself, and I'll just tell you the passage that it's in, but we're looking at just one verse, I think, in each of these cases, these four cases. But the passage actually begins, the passage proper having to do with this poor sinner woman who came and fell at our Lord's feet, begins back at verse 36. But the passage itself concludes with verse 50. And it is to the words in verse 50 of Luke chapter 7 to which I call your attention. Our Lord has pronounced this woman that her sins are forgiven, and he turns at the conclusion of these encounters between himself and her and Simon the Pharisee and many others, and he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I repeat again tonight what I said this morning. If you and I could have interviewed this woman and asked her, "How were you saved?" I stake my life on this fact that she would not have said, "My faith has saved me." She would be talking about her precious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And if she isn't, then she is not saved. But our Lord said she was saved. So why does the Bible state things in such a way as this that can, for some persons at least, deliberately mislead? This book, in every part of it, deliberately, frequently uses language to give the proud and arrogant of heart something to wear down their teeth to the nubbing so that nothing is left. Some of you that have that book, the biography of John Berridge, will remember that he himself addresses this very issue. Why does God in His Word say things that seem to say one thing when in fact they mean something altogether different? And it is for that very purpose. Those who are determined that they must and will be saved by something that they do can find in this book plenty of ammo to load their gun with. And that is precisely why that is. This woman is saved by Christ and by Christ alone. All right, we turn to Luke chapter 8 and verse 48. Here's the woman with the issue of blood whose encounter with Christ is virtually unplanned. Our Lord is going with another man to his house to heal his daughter, who is very ill and at the point of death, and before they reach the man's house, the servants have come to report to their master that his daughter is dead. But in the meantime, as they make their way to this ruler of the synagogue's house, this woman in this crowd that throngs around our Lord Jesus Christ comes up behind him, touches only the hem of his garment, and according to the last statement in verse 47, She was healed immediately. Verse 48, Luke chapter 8. And our Lord said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. The third one is in chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel. In verse 19, here we have 10 lepers who have come to our Lord Jesus and applied for mercy that they might be healed of their leprosy. And our Lord sends them to present themselves to the priest. And as they are going, they discover themselves to already be healed. And only one out of the 10 returns to give our Savior thanks. So in verse 19, our Lord said unto him, mind you, he did not send him to the priest. Our Lord said unto him, your faith has made you whole. No, not faith, but faith's object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 18, verse 42. Here's the blind man on the road to Jericho, and our Lord encounters this man who constantly cries out, have mercy on me, you son of David. And our Lord indeed stops and does have mercy on this poor man. And in verse 42, Jesus said to the man who had been blind, receive your sight, your faith has saved you. Now, if faith has merit, then faith is a work and not grace. It cannot be both. In this book of God, faith is a grace. Always, ever and always, it is grace, grace, grace. It can be nothing except grace. Now the confusion comes when we mix up conditions for evidences. When we say, if you will believe, God will save you, we have taken an evidence, which is faith, and we have made it a condition. And that, my friend, is no gospel of God whatsoever. Cannot be, never has been. Though I believed it was for the major part of my life until I was at least in my 30s. And maybe even longer than that. I can't remember how long it was. I got mixed up last Sunday night and told you I was 62 years old, and I'm really not for 61. So I was glad to find that out. This one rule will straighten out a great many scriptures in our minds. If we deliberately and carefully distinguish, and only God can help us and enable us to do so, if we carefully distinguish between the root and the fruit. You understand? Between what is evidence and what is condition. Now salvation, God's grace and mercy, has conditions, but it's all conditioned on Christ alone. Christ alone. Not on us. My Lord, if the condition is on me, we will perish. I will perish. And so will you. All right, if you'll turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 66. Now, it's been some years ago, I think. It might have not, may not be as many as I think, or it could be more. I don't know. But if you'll turn to Isaiah 66, that's the last chapter in the book of Isaiah. And this blessed chapter of Isaiah is certainly a book of full gospel all over this book of Isaiah. Chapter 66. Here's a text in point to illustrate the importance of distinguishing between conditions and evidences. The second verse of Isaiah 66. For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Now, starting with the word but, look very carefully. But to this man will I look, to this person will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Now, by nature, none of us have naturally in us a poverty of spirit. Now, do not confuse spiritual poverty of spirit with people that are less assertive, a little more, like to stay in the background, don't wish to be noticed, do not talk about themselves, who'd rather let you talk about yourself, and they just sit there and listen like it's the most interesting thing they've ever heard. But that's not to be confused with poverty of spirit, nor is it to be confused with a contrite spirit and trembling at my word. Now, if these things are conditions, in order for God to look on us with favor, then we will never have divine favor. But this is the work of God in Christ, to give us these things. This is what our Savior did in all four of those encounters that we just looked at in Luke's Gospel. And throughout the four Gospels and all over the pages of the Bible is example after example after example of God giving men what He requires of them. That is the very essence of the covenant of grace, that which God demands of me in mercy and grace in Christ, He gives me. That's the glory of God, to do things exactly this way. It is honoring and exalting to Himself, and it is precious indeed. Now, while we're right here in the Old Testament, let's run a few more references. We're not doing an extended reading tonight, so we can have the liberty to look at more references along the way. Right here in the same book, Isaiah chapter 26. I picked up one of those little volumes of William Mason, and I was looking for something else and stumbled on a particular devotional that he writes in that little book. And here's the verse of Scripture that he quoted. Did I give you the chapter? All right, 26. Have you read all 21 verses? All right, verse 12. Lord, You will ordain peace for us. On what basis? If we behave? If we have a contrite heart? If we're poor in spirit? Lord, You will ordain peace for us. Why? For You also have wrought all our works in us, the King James says, and others say, for us. I say, take it both ways. In us and for us. God has wrought all our works in us. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus says in the closing statements of the third chapter of John, as He's conversing with Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again. And He says that man by nature refuses to come to the light because his deeds are evil. But those that believe Those that God gives the gift of faith, they come to the light. Why? That it might become evident that their deeds are wrought in God. And the word wrought is the word for worked, except it is a special word that is sometimes used in very, very, very difficult tasks. And that indeed is the case when it comes to spiritual and divine things. Let's read this one more time. And I want to illustrate it by some other scriptures from the Old Testament. See, this is not anything new. This is not New Testament doctrine. This is God's doctrine. It's all over the scriptures. We found that in hundreds of different things. Lord, You will ordain peace for us because You also have wrought all our works in us and for us. My, 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 what a statement. What a statement indeed. All right, if you'll turn to Psalms. First of all, to Psalm 68. If you can't find a doctrine addressed in the book of Psalms, we might ought to just put it back on the shelf. Because this book, the book of Psalms, is just, it covers everything in God's precious gospel of grace in Christ. Psalm 68, verse 28. Thy God has commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which You have wrought for us. Has He worked faith for us? Then here's permission, more than permission, here's an injunction to pray that God would strengthen that which He's given. Whatever the mercy or the grace is, it is right to ask Him who has worked it to strengthen it. My, what a statement. Strengthen, O God, that which You have wrought for us. All right, Psalm 57. And there are statements like these throughout all 66 books of our Bibles. And if we live long enough and read this book long enough, we'll stumble into them. But here's another one in Psalm 57 and verse 2. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. Paul said to the Philippians, it is God who works in you, both in the willing and in the doing of His good pleasure. And an arrogant sinner stands on his two feet and defies God's own word and claims to be the author of these very things. And the truth is, if that is the case, we have none of them and will never have them. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. All right, I want you to try one other reference here in Psalm 87 and verse 7. We've seen this one umpteen times, I'm sure. But we need to see it in reference to those things that God demands of us, to put us on our face as beggars in the dust before the feet of Christ, that God in mercy and grace would give us the very things that He requires of us. In the last part of verse 7 in Psalm 87, this blessed psalm says, all my springs are in You. All of them. The spring of faith, the spring of repentance, the spring of anything else you wish to name that God demands and requires of a sinner. All my springs are in You. And if you'll turn quickly to Hosea chapter 14, we'll find a verse that complements this one quite well. Let's see, the trick is finding Hosea, isn't it? But at least it's got 14 chapters, so you stand a better percentage of running into it. Though I'm having trouble. Way, hey, I found mine. Hosea chapter 14. And verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. And now this statement. From me, from the Lord Jesus, is your fruit found. And that's gospel in both testaments, in every generation and in every age. And if we use the language of the New Testament, we could prove the same. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, where it talks about the everlasting covenant, tells us, let me just read that one to you because it is of such weight and importance. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here's what that covenant in Christ does. Through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, make you perfect in every good work. Well, if it ain't perfect, the Lord can have nothing to do with it. But if it's perfect, it must be His doing and not mine. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will. What does He mean by that? Working in you that which is well pleasing in His sight. Well, how? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, everybody in this room knows that when God's children get to glory, there's not going to be any peacocks up there strutting around with their crowns and their rewards and all these high-sounding names and titles. No. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is to the Lord Jesus. Down here now and up there then. That's how it is. And if we're born again, that's how we want it to be. Don't want it to be any different than that. Now, I specifically want to come in the New Testament to the subject of faith and repentance just for a little bit before we close it down. I got a few minutes left, so we'll start in John. I'll just put them in chronological order for you. John chapter 10. John 10. When it comes to the subject of faith, this one single verse in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John would shut the mouth of every proud boaster who claims to have produced his own faith that he might be a believer in the Lord Jesus. Would you care to venture which verse that might be? Thought sure Bill Meyer would have it just like that. If I was sitting out there, I wouldn't dare answer the question because I'm afraid I'd get it wrong. Verse 26. Our Lord explains why it is that men and women living in this world in a body of flesh don't believe. He said, but you believe not. Why not? Why don't they believe? Because you are not of my sheep. Now that sounds hard, and it sounds harsh, unless you are one of his sheep. The only people in this world who can have faith that saves the soul are the people that God gave to Christ as his sheep in old eternity. You believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, if that is not absolute positive proof that faith is entirely, altogether, without a shade of difference, the gift of God in his grace and mercy in Christ. Faith is not something that's partly of our own making and partly of God's gift. If it's grace, it's grace. And if it ain't grace, it's works. Paul makes that abundantly plain in the letter to the Hebrews. All right, look at another one with me, if you will, in regard to this same subject. See, I promised to keep it in order. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. Verse 25. Now I remind you concerning faith that faith has a twin sister in grace, and her name is repentance. And there never is one without the other. Never. Never, never, never. There's no such thing as a believer who is unrepentant. In Romans 11:29, the Scripture uses this expression to tell us this. The gifts, plural, and calling of God, the gifts of God associated with divine calling in regeneration, the gifts of God are without repentance. That is, he never takes them back. He never calls them back in. Said, well, you didn't use it. I'm going to take it back. No. They're without repentance, without change. If once he bestows it, it's ours till we leave this world for glory. In verse 25 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And when it comes to our souls, we are all our worst enemy. If God, peradventure, if perhaps God will give them repentance, will do what? Give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now you can put faith right in that same place and make that statement. If God, peradventure, will give us faith to the acknowledging of the truth of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Back up in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's take a look at this statement in verse 13. There's a series of statements in 11, 12, and 13 that is one of some five sayings in the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that are called faithful sayings. But the one to which I address your attention is found in verse 13. If we believe not, I thought you said that all believers had faith, but they also have a little something that the Bible mentions called unbelief. Do we not? Sure we do. We always struggle with that, and always will. If we believe not, God's purposes are destroyed. His intentions are ruined. He has to just start all over. No, sir. No, sir. It never depended on us, and it does not now. If we believe not, God abides, remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. God cannot deny God. And if our blessed Lord Jesus, who is Himself God Almighty, has paid the sin debt of His people, then He'll have every last single one of those people, or God is not God. If we believe not, yet He abides faithful, He cannot deny Himself. So if I proudly attribute to myself the mustering of my own faith, then I must fly into the face of dozens upon dozens upon dozens of statements in the Word of God just exactly like this one. And in order for me to remain ignorant and arrogant and proud, it means that I must read my Bible with blinders on, not daring to look in either direction, but to take that statement out of Luke chapter 7 and verse 50, "Your faith has saved you," and deny myself any possibility of looking at a single other statement in the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:20 declares that the Word of God is not of any private interpretation. It must be interpreted Scripture upon Scripture. All right, quickly, in this... I had a couple of more here. What did I do with them? 2 Peter chapter 1. Read you four verses out of 2 Peter chapter 1. We must have read these together hundreds of times. But it's all right here. It's all right here. See, there's no problem between Paul and Peter. There's no problem between John and the other apostles. There's no problem between these guys. They're all telling us the same thing. This book is divinely inspired. It's not dependent on the human writers. My soul, if that were the case, we would have a hodgepodge of just absolute mass confusion. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Watch this now. To them that have not merited, not earned, not deserved, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Peter, where'd you get your faith? A Savior gave it to me and keeps it alive in my soul. If He did not, I would certainly lose it. He said they obtained, the persons to whom this letter is written, obtained saving faith precisely as the apostles did. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, that is God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things, as in everything that pertains to life, that is the life of God in the soul, and to this matter of godliness. Because the charge leveled against the gospel is, if you tell sinners the truth about this, that everything is in Christ, it'll make people ungodly. We don't need any help being ungodly. We all have enough in us to damn us. But keeping the truth from people and causing persons to be filled with pride in their approach to God. My soul, is pride not a sin? Is pride not ungodly? Surely it is. I seem to have read somewhere in my lifetime, God hates a proud look. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him, our blessed Lord Jesus, that has called us to glory and virtue. Here it is, whereby, verse 4, are given unto us great and precious promises, that by these you and I might be partakers of the divine nature. And miracle of miracles, to be said of us that they have escaped the corruption that is in this world through the lust of the eyes, through the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Lord, thank You for Your Word. We bless You. We bless You in Christ Jesus, our dear Lord and Savior, our only hope, the One who's our only plea. We call upon You in His name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.